try to step back from the microphone so you don't hear this amplified sound of swallowing. All right, we're going to review the book of James today. We started off this study by reading through the book of James in its entirety. As I've thought about where to go from here, some of the thoughts have been like, maybe the book of Genesis would be interesting, but I probably wouldn't be able to read through that in one setting. At least not and still have anybody listening to me by the time we finished, right? But think about this. Every 7 years, the nation of Israel was required to gather together and read through the law in one setting. Men, women, and little ones gathered together, and the priest would stand up and read through the entire books of Moses as the people listened. Wouldn't that be something? What's that, Tim? All five. Yep. That was part of their corporate program of remembering God's word. Well, it hasn't taken us as long to get through James as it did some of the other books we've studied. James isn't a book that you pull apart in all of its little particulars. Not like Paul, who often packs wallops of theological truth into just a couple of phrases. James speaks a little more broadly because he is so much more practical. James, very down-to-earth guy, where Paul is soaring into the mysteries of God and the divine character and the purposes and plan of God and things that are hard for human minds to understand. James walks right beside us, telling us how that same faith is to be applied in our day-to-day lives, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And so as we review today, we're not going to be reading through the entire book, but we're just going to try to summarize each of the sections and what we have studied and keep it in our mind. Ed, I don't know if they told you this little ditty like they told me when we were learning how to put together a sermon, but they said, first, in the introduction, you tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them what you're telling them. And then you tell them what you told them. Right? That's supposed to be a formula for a good sermon. Just repeat things over and over and over again. 3 points in a poem, right?
Or four, or five,
yeah.
It's
all right, yeah. And alliterated points. And Hannah, you're going to be hearing from Dr. A preach in chapel, and you'll say, how come my dad never alliterates points like Dr. Anderson does? I never did get into that habit, but he was amazing at it. Although he even confessed that sometimes he was really stretching at definitions to make a word fit an alliterative format. James, we said, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's also the brother of Jude, who writes the other nice short book by his name. He pastored the church of Jerusalem from right about after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ until he was martyred in the early to mid-60s. So probably 30 years, James functioned as the pastor of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He is almost a side role in the book of Acts because the book of Acts is focusing so much on the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world, but we do see him taking that lead at the Jerusalem Council. We mentioned in Sunday school this morning one of the problems that the early church had to deal with, and a great example of how conflict in a church, if handled well, can lead to a very good end. Well, James was the one that proposed the solution to that problem. And it was a very practical solution. Here's some things the Gentiles need to do. Here's things they don't need to worry about doing. Well, he's writing his epistle to the scattered Jewish people, he tells us in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Of course, the Jewish people scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And so he's writing to these little pockets of Jewish people scattered all over the Roman Empire. And he wants to write to them a very down-to-earth, practical exposition of how their faith in Christ is to impact their daily lives. And the key theme that he wants to promote to them, and this would have been of special interest to the Jewish people who were very concerned about the way life looks, because as Jewish people, of course, they had many, many ceremonies that they had to go through. If they wanted to display their faith in God's word through the Mosaic covenant, then they had ceremonies, sacrifices, feast days. There were washings, there were certain ways they had to dress, certain things they had to say. And as they become followers of Christ, things were changing. Especially as James gets towards the end of his life, the Old Testament sacrificial system is passing away. Not because the Jewish people were forgetting it, but because God sovereignly declared it's over with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. James didn't live to see that, but I'm sure he saw the writing on the wall that Christ answered the need for all of those sacrifices. But many Jewish people were having a hard time making that transition. What they often heard in the proclamation of the gospel of grace was a gospel without life consequence. Sometimes today we call that same thing free grace, which is a shame because free grace is actually very good terminology. Is grace free? Not quite sure what to say, right? Is grace free? Absolutely it's free. Did you do anything to us? It's free, right? Did you do anything to earn it? No. But what so often is meant by free grace is, well, I receive my get out of hell free card, and then I can go do whatever I want. That I can be a Christian, call myself a Christian, but life doesn't really have to change much. I can continue living in my self-indulgent ways. That's what the Jewish people of the first century heard when, say, Paul was preaching a gospel of grace, and that the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, and they didn't need to follow the feast days, and they didn't need to do the Sabbath days, and they didn't need to wear the special dress with the phylacteries and things. What the Jewish people tended to hear was, well, then you're saying these Gentiles can become Christians, be forgiven of their sins, and then just continue on doing whatever they want. And even James, now Paul addresses this too, but James is writing to tell those Jewish believers, no, that's not true. That is not the gospel of grace. Grace is free to us, but grace does not leave you unchanged. Grace does accept you right where you are. You don't have to make an iota of change yourself to come to faith in Christ. But grace will certainly not leave you untransformed. It will change you. And so James' key, the concept around which he builds his entire book, is found for us in chapter 2, especially verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Genuine faith, real faith, living faith, certainly and must of necessity be seen in the way we live our lives. Anyone that claims to know Christ, as Peter read for us in our scripture reading this morning, someone that claims to know Christ but doesn't follow his commandments, doesn't obey him, is lying. He doesn't put it any less simply than that. Anyone that says he knows him but doesn't walk as he walked is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James is reflecting that similar mentality. And faith to James is not some nebulous concept of positivity. Lots of people in our society today also talk about being people of faith. I listened some years back to one of our leaders who was being criticized for his faith or lack of it. And a spokesperson for him said, "Oh, no, faith is very important to him. It's just not something he talks about all the time." Well, what does that communicate? You can listen to almost any person for about 15 minutes and determine what is very important to them, because that's what comes out. And we all sort of recognize that it's a contradiction to say it's important to me, but I don't talk about it much. Because if it genuinely is important to me, it's on my mind. It's something I think about a lot, and therefore it's something I will talk about a lot. It's something I will act on. So to James, faith is not just this nebulous concept of feeling really good. We live in an age that focuses on feeling quite a bit too. And often when people talk about their faith, they're actually talking about their feelings. Faith connects to feelings, but it's different. Faith influences feelings, but it is not feelings. Aren't you glad of that? Because how often do feelings change? I mean, goodness, from the time I wake up in the morning to the time I go to bed at night, I've been through four roller coasters throughout the day. Is that faith? Well, I certainly hope not. Otherwise, we're all in trouble. Faith isn't feeling. So what does faith look like? Well, that's what the book of James is going to remind us of. And so, first thing he tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, is that faith demonstrates patience in trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Trials of various kinds. Sorry, I read that wrong. Faith can handle difficult loads because it's looking at an object that can't be moved. It's looking at an object that can't be swayed, an object that can't be crumpled under the pressure. And so James tells us, count it all joy when we run into these trials because we know what God is accomplishing in the trials. He's growing us. He's growing our faith. He's refining us, and he tells us that. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So because I know what God is accomplishing in the midst of whatever trial it is that I'm in, I can count it as a joy. And then he goes on to tell us that if we lack wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. So if I'm in a trial and I don't know what to do, I'm supposed to ask God for the wisdom to deal with it and not doubt that God does indeed answer my prayers for help. If I lose anything in that trial, anything physical, I'm supposed to boast about it because I know that whatever I lose makes me look to Christ more. Paul said the same thing when in Philippians he said, but I will boast in this, or let him that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah there. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Because I know that in suffering my eyes are drawn to Christ and away from all of these temporary earthly things, and especially away from myself. So that a tested, a purified faith is a gift from God. He's forming us into his own creatures. Faith looks to God for the answers to problems. It doesn't blame God for the problems. So that first thing James wants to remind us of, and probably because the Jewish people to whom he's writing were going through many and various trials, is to count it a joy when you go through a trial. Not to start complaining, not to start getting aggravated about it. Rejoice in it because you know what God is accomplishing. Secondly, verses 19 to 27, he's going to point out what acceptable religion actually looks like. We talked about that term religion, how often in Christianity we shy away from that term because it smacks of ceremony, it smacks of dead liturgy. That's really not the case. The term religion is actually not a bad one, as long as you understand what real religion is, right? That real religion puts away unrighteousness. It puts away uncleanness. He says in verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That describes our Christian life, kind of in a basic summary. That I am growing in my understanding of the Word of God, and that as I grow in my understanding of the Word of God, I'm also growing in my ability to put away those wicked, rampant things. Put away uncleanness. Put away filthiness. And that's what real and acceptable religion is about. He uses that terminology down in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Those are going to boil down two concepts that he'll expand upon later about loving your neighbor and rejecting unrighteousness. That these are the basic fundamental building blocks of the Christian faith. That because I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I therefore must believe that he doesn't want me to live in them any longer. He wants me to be shunning sin. He wants me to be shunning unrighteousness. He wants me to becoming more like Christ, who did those things and loved other people. And that's what faith looks like. It's a process. And it happens as I become a doer of the word. And James continually uses the language of action. He's going to talk about faith, which is more of an internal thing, but then he keeps talking about how that works itself out in the exterior. Action. Here's what I do. Acceptable religion. Faith knows what is actually acceptable to God and what is just a dead, lifeless corpse. So that I can go through all the liturgy and ceremony, but that doesn't mean that I have real religion. Real religion is to love God and love people. To do that, I need to be growing in His Word and an understanding of His Word. Well, now he's going to expand on that idea of loving other people starting in chapter 2. So in verses 1 to 13, he's going to talk about loving impartially. And he's going to tell us that faith loves without discrimination. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There again, he speaks to the idea that this is not some nebulous, disconnected idea of faith that things are going to be good. There's a definite object to the faith, and that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. Faith has to be in the right object, otherwise it's a false faith. But faith that's in Christ must look like this. It must love without partiality. It must love without discrimination, love without distinction. And so no matter who the person presenting themselves before me who is in need, I'm to love. Whatever it looks like on the outside, I'm to love because that's what God commanded me to do. Now, love is not what our world promotes. And here's where a solid understanding of what the Word teaches about love is going to be necessary, because we hear a message about love out there all the time. And it sounds good. And it sounds right. And it sounds like, oh, who would want to disagree with the idea of loving everybody? Would you want to disagree with that idea? You should love everybody? Oh, well, you say, well, sure, I should love everybody. But how should I love everybody? Accepting everything that a person does is not loving. And so we have to kind of discriminate between those bad idea of what love is and a biblical idea of what love is. Love, true biblical love, will be exercised towards every person indiscriminately, but it will answer each person's real need. It will give to that person exactly what they need. And sometimes that means a rebuke. Sometimes that means an embrace. Sometimes it's hard to tell. But that quality of indiscriminate love is essential to faith in Christ. And James points it out that way. Faith loves without distinction. Now that leads James in verses 14 through 26 into the core theological component of his book. So he does get a little philosophical here in the middle, but this is going to be the foundation stone around which he builds every other concept in the book. How do I know that I should be loving other people? Because faith without works is dead. How should I know that I should be supplying someone else's need? Because faith without works is dead. How should I know that I should be controlling my tongue? Because faith without works is dead. That if I'm not doing these other things, what does that say about my faith? It means that actionless faith is a dead faith. And he uses the analogy at the end of the section in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Most of us have had opportunity to be at a funeral. It's a sad occasion. The biggest sadness about it is that you look up toward the front where the casket is, and in it is a person that you love. But as you look at what is in that casket, you realize that is not that person anymore. There's something missing. Oh, it looks like them. The body's there. We call it the remains. They're there. But that's it. There's no life to it. There's no soul there. There's no spirit there. The person I knew is gone. And that's what causes that grief and sadness in us. And James is using that illustration to connect something for us. That faith that refuses to act, faith that refuses to obey the commands of God, is dead. It might look like faith on the outside, but it's dead. It's a corpse. It isn't alive. It doesn't save. He gave us a couple of examples in the middle of that about Abraham and Rahab and how they acted on their faith of what God was doing. But all of it to reinforce that principle, that actionless faith is a dead faith. Dead faith cannot save you. He's not saying that our actions are what save us. James is in no way trying to present a gospel that says you must do this. Adopt orphans or you will not be forgiven of your sin. Visit widows or you won't be forgiven of your sin. Supply people food and clothing or you won't be forgiven of your sin. That's not his point. His point is that those are all external demonstrations that faith is alive. Works don't save us. The grace of God saves us. But when the grace of God saves you, what will be the inevitable and necessary result? Our lives will be transformed. Our faith will act, and it'll act according to the occasion. Starting in chapter 3, he transitions to another subject that he brought up earlier. Way back in chapter 1, he talked about controlling the tongue, deceiving ourselves by not controlling the tongue. He's going to bring that back up in chapter 3. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 are going to address how faith speaks. What does faith use its tongue to do? He gives us a little warning in the beginning about not all being teachers, and that really is a trampoline point to get to his real point. Trampolines, right? We were at a trampoline park on Friday for Daniel's birthday. Just a blast. Realized very quickly what sad shape my body is in after about 3 minutes of jumping up and down on the trampolines, and I'm... But what was really fun was you bouncing up and down on those trampolines, and then you would bounce off of them and land on the solid floor. And boy, did that feel weird. I mean, your legs are expecting a bounce, and there's no bounce there. Well, James uses this concept of teaching. He's making a point. We shouldn't be many teachers. Why? Because we're all responsible for what we say. He echoes a concept that Jesus taught, that men shall give an account for every idle word that they shall speak. Does that terrify you? It scares the daylights out of me because I talk a lot. And Hannah says, I know. How does faith use its tongue? Because we're accountable for our words, we need to be careful. Faith is going to judge itself with great strictness, great scrutiny, that the words that I use are in accordance with the commands that Christ gave me. He talks in the center of this section about the danger of the tongue. Even though it's a small part of our body, we might tend to overlook it, but he gives us examples of things that are small and yet have great influence, like the bit in a horse's mouth or the rudder of a ship. That though they're a small part of the ship, they can steer a huge vessel. They can direct its course. The tongue is the same way. It can cause great help. It can cause great damage, just like a forest fire. Campfire is a great thing. Did you guys enjoy camping last week? No. No. Did you have a campfire?
No, we didn't make it.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Campfires can be great things. They can cook your food, keep you warm. They're relaxing to sit and stare at. But if they get out of control, they can destroy untold acres. The tongue is the same way. It has a great ability to build people up. Proverbs talks about a word fitly spoken can break a bone. Meaning, if I know what to say at just the right moment, I have the ability to influence great things. And yet, a single careless word can change the course of somebody's day or week or life. And we have to be mindful of that as people of faith, because faith controls its tongue. We come and we sit and we sing great songs. It's wonderful to hear the people of God lifting up their voice in worship. But do we worship God just as fervently when we leave this building and go talk to people that aggravate us? Go talk to that coworker that is just very difficult to get along with. Do we tear them down when they're not standing there? Criticize them to other people? Are we using our tongues in accordance with the commands of Christ? The sixth section starts in verse 13 of chapter 3. It goes to verse 18. It's a little bit short, but it talks about the way of wisdom. Faith is wise. Faith knows how to handle people. Faith knows how to interact with people. Who's wise and understanding? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And what's he going to contrast the meekness of wisdom with? In verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Faith is wise. Faith knows how to get along with people. Maybe not 100% all the time, but it's always growing in that. Because why? Faith loves people. Because God loves people. And so faith is always learning how to get along with people, not just to manipulate them and manage them into doing what you want, but actually generating an environment of peaceableness, an environment of righteousness, an environment where people are built up. And so it speaks encouraging words. Sometimes it rebukes, but when it does have to rebuke, it still does so in a fitting and appropriate way, not in an arrogant and condescending way. Faith is wise. Chapter 4, he opens up the topic. This is number 7 if you're keeping track. Faith wars against its own sin. Faith has to recognize that if Jesus died for our sin, then sin is a serious problem. And sin is not something that's external. It's not a problem with education or with societal ills. Faith is not a problem of supply and demand. Faith is not a problem with not having enough public services. Sin is not a problem of having enough public services. Sin is an intrinsic problem. It's a problem of the human heart. It's a problem of human nature. And so it is an internal one. All of those other things are exhibitions of our sin. They are not the causes of it. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And my sinful nature is aroused for something, and it fights against your sinful nature, and that's why we'll have conflict in a relationship. Whether it's a marriage relationship or some other family relationship or a church relationship, all the struggles and strifes that we experience amongst ourselves is because of our sin. It is because we are being self-centered, sinful people. I want what I want, and I will stop at nothing to get it. And I will not love you if it means I don't get what I want. Faith recognizes that struggle and recognizes that it's coming from a place deep down inside of me. It's coming from my own internal wants and desires. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Verse 4, he calls us to repentance on that. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so real faith, as it recognizes that this is an internal problem, sin stems from deep within me, the very core of my nature, I am a corrupt and sinful and wicked person. Therefore, in order to combat it, my separation from worldliness is not something that if I separate myself from out there that I can be less worldly. Well, then I'll form a little commune where I don't have to interact with worldly people. That's not going to produce righteousness. Why not? Because you brought unrighteousness with you. You brought worldliness with you. Faith is going to fight against worldliness, but it's going to do it on an internal way. It's going to recognize that sin is stemming out of my own heart. And so it's going to war against it. It's going to war against it with repentance. It's going to war against it with confession. It's going to war against it with humility before the Lord and depending upon God to accomplish the victory, not on myself. Spiritual growth, folks, isn't something we do ourselves. It's not like God saves us by grace and then expects us to complete the task on our own. Christ's death and his resurrection are what secure us not only to eternal salvation, but also to daily sanctification. That as we are submitting to God, drawing near to him, the life of Christ is being seen and lived through us so that I become more like him. That's how we fight that spiritual war. We pray to God, we ask him to give us the victory, we draw near to him. Yes, spiritual disciplines like Bible reading, church attendance, those things come into play. But it is an ultimate recognition that I am going to grow in my faith because God is growing me, not because I am striving. Number 8, James says, starting in verse 11, faith is slow to judge other people. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. And we had to qualify this to say this is not a condemnation of all condemnation. There are things and times that we should condemn. Wickedness should always be condemned. But we do have to be careful in how we apply that to people. We should be slow to judge. We should be slow to utter, especially public, condemnations of one another. We should focus more on whether or not I myself am doing the law. Am I living out the very thing I'm trying to condemn in the other person? Because if I'm not, we have a word for that, don't we? Hypocrisy. I'm being a hypocrite if I'm condemning you for doing the very thing that I do. And so my primary concern is going to be, am I living out this thing that I'm condemning in other people? And maybe it is an opportunity when I see someone else doing something and I say, hey, that's not right. Maybe that's a great opportunity for me to examine myself and say, am I doing it? And take that log out of my own eye before I try to take the speck out of your eye. Faith is slow to judge others and quick to judge itself. Number 9, verses 13 to 17, faith does not act in self-reliance. He gives us that example of those who are making plans. I'm going to go spend a year in this town. I'm going to trade. I'm going to make money. And won't that be great? He points out the inconsistency of that. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Your life is short. What is your life? It's a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes like the wisps of steam coming up off of your morning cup of coffee. That's your life. That's how tremulous it is. That's how uncertain it is. That's how short it is. So what business do you have making plans for your future? None. What should you do instead? How does faith act if it does not act in self-reliance? Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. And that's not just some fun little thing that we tag on to our statements. It's not as if the person back in verse 11 who'd say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, if the Lord wills. It's not the fine print at the bottom of the user agreement. Just a quick poll. How many of you read the user agreements that you click on when you go to websites? Anybody read the end user license agreements that you install with your software?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Boring.
It is boring. Please read them. You have no idea what you're signing away on some of those when you read them. This is a whole little side thing, but years back people were complaining about how Facebook was using pictures that you would post online. It's, oh, you shouldn't be using that for that purpose. Did you install the software and did you click on yes, I agree to your end user license agreement? Okay, you gave them permission. Read those things. You will probably wind up not installing most software. All right. Faith, however, is not self-reliant. It's submissive to God. Now, and again, not just in tagging that as a little asterisk on the bottom of all of my plans, but in truly submitting and saying, I want what God wants for me. I might have an idea and I'm going to try to move that direction, but I am so relying on God to direct my steps as He promised that if He totally changes my direction, I'm good with that. That's how faith acts, submissively to the Lord. Number 10, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he's going to tell us that faith lives in light of Christ's return. He starts off with a warning to those that are rich, those that have laid up treasure for themselves here on this earth, and it's not a condemnation of all riches, but once again of the self-reliant, so of riches that were obtained in unrighteous ways, as he clarifies as he goes through that section. But he paints this picture of the coming future judgment as if it were here, and the rich person standing in the midst of the ruin of all of his worldly wealth, with nothing left to answer. If everything I have is destroyed, what do I have left? If all of my personal possessions are wiped out, do I have anything of value? Faith recognizes that my relationship with my God is the most valuable thing I possess. It's more important than my relationship with my wife. Sorry, dear, but I know you understand that. It's more important than my relationship with my children. It's more important than my relationship with my church. It influences all of those things, but it is the core. Everything else is a spoke. And if I start trying to make those other things the center of my wheel, what happens? The wheel's out of balance. It bumps. It doesn't work right. Faith lives in light of Christ's return. So knowing that Christ is coming, knowing that I have to give an account of how well I walked in obedience to Him throughout the days of this earth, my life on this earth, I'm going to be living in light of that. So how do I handle my relationship with my wife? That better not be my most important thing. He'd better be. And that's going to influence how I relate to her. And the same way with my children. If I make them the most important thing, that means I'm going to have a rough time answering when I stand before Him. But if I live knowing that I have to give an account to my Lord of how I dealt with the children He gave me, that's going to have an influence on how I deal with them. And the same thing as a pastor, same thing as whatever it is God has given into your hand to do. Living in light of His return means you're going to handle that thing with the kind of care that He wants you to have for it. You're going to be using it for Him. God's given all of us different gifts, different properties, different levels of income, different personal gifts, different talents, and He wants us to use all of them for Him. How are you using it? Faith lives in light of Christ's return. Number 11, faith lives in the truth. In verse 12, it's a short verse. He warns us against oath-taking, and as we said when we dealt with this topic, that really is not just about swearing an oath, but it's about living in the truth so much that an oath is no more impacting on us than simply speaking any other statement. Is that my word, speaking the truth, is such an important thing to me that simply giving my word is the same as if I swore a binding oath and actually signed that end-user license agreement. And that's what kind of honesty we should be dealing with. That people should look at me and say, if he said it, he believes that it's true. Oh, I might be wrong. It's human nature. But if I say it, even though there's no accompanying contract or oath or swearing, you know that I'm taking my word seriously because that's how faith lives in the truth. And then finally, number 12, he finishes up this letter to us by emphasizing the need for prayer. Faith prays. Faith goes to God. Faith recognizes its need of Him. It recognizes its dependency on Him, and so it's constantly going to Him. Whether it's to praise Him for His provision or whether it's to pray for something else that we need, faith prays. Faith prays for each other. Faith sees the weakness in other people and wants God to answer that too, so it's not totally self-centered. Faith prays. So this book of James reminds us, those are 12 points. Let me review them real quick in case you were writing them down. Number one, faith has patience in trials. Number two, faith knows what is acceptable to God. Number three, faith loves without distinction. Number four, actionless faith is a dead faith. Number five, faith controls its tongue. Number six, faith is wise. Number seven, faith wars against its own sin. Number eight, faith is slow in judging others. Number nine, faith does not act in self-reliance. Number 10, faith lives in light of Christ's return. Number 11, faith lives in the truth. And number 12, faith prays. James kind of reminds us that in the face of constant theological attacks, which never stop, they were going on when the church began, they're going on now, we'll have to fight them as long as Christ tarries. In the face of all the philosophies that attempt to turn our eyes away from the truth of God, and while we are dealing with those and trying to craft good theological, solid exegetical arguments for why those things are not true, we also have to fight the tendency for us to sink into the ruts of daily living and not focus on application, not focus on applicational righteousness. James calls us to live righteously. Day-to-day obedience is important, because it demonstrates whether or not our faith is actually alive or whether it's dead. Simple everyday things like trusting God even in the midst of great trials demonstrate a lot about our faith. Caring for the needs of others. Loving all people, not just some of them. These are things that demonstrate that our faith is alive, and demonstrate that we have indeed put our faith in Christ. Faith works. How's your faith? Is it active? Is it living? Is it working? We're going to close our time together singing a song of dedication to that very idea. Sing, "I Surrender All." Not a psalm necessarily of rededication or of coming to the altar, but just a song that says, "Lord, I want to live for you every moment of every day, whatever it is I'm doing." Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go off to the Congo for missions, but it means that your mission field might be the house you're already living in and how you lead your family. Or it might mean the neighborhood you live in and how you're reaching out to your neighbors, or the job you work in and how you're handling your coworkers. But it means that you say, "Lord, I want my faith in you to be real so that it's working itself out every day in my every relationship and in my every activity." Let's stand together and sing out all three verses of this, 496, "I Surrender All."